following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
When a church ceases to think and behave as Jesus Christ himself thought and behaved, it has moved away from its calling and purpose in the master plan of God. When secular philosophy and trends and thinking replace the Bible, the holy word of God, as the dominant influence upon decisions and behaviors, then all is lost for that church. And what exactly is a church but a group of individuals who assemble together and claim to be believers in and followers of Jesus Christ? So how is it that so many people can claim to be believers and followers when they simultaneously reject Christ's teachings and disobey his commandments? It would seem that the terms believer and follower no longer include any necessity of compliance to his expressed commands. The vast majority of evangelical Christianity goes about its merry way, living however it thinks is right in its own mind, and fearlessly, yes, fearlessly, ignores any and every commandment that it rightly pleases. And all the while, lauding its own praises for godliness and confidently boasting of a future life in heaven. But, like somebody once said, not everybody who talks about heaven actually goes there. In fact, according to Jesus, the group of religious people, even those who name the name of Jesus and perform many impressive works, that actually goes to heaven is smaller than the group that does not. Matthew 7:13-14 and 21-23. And the difference is always, always described as those who obeyed the commandments of God as opposed to those who did not. This is the litmus test of a profession of faith. Has your faith produced that work of sanctification that God has declared that it would? 1 Peter 1:2, 1 John 2:3-6. In most cases, according to the Scriptures, it has not. And this is certainly confirmed by our own observable experiences. We have professing churches that have ordained women as their pastors and women as their Sunday school teachers when it's absolutely prohibited by Holy Scriptures. 1 Timothy 2:9 14. We have churches that accept the practices of sexual promiscuity and homosexuality, and even call these as their teachers and their pastors in direct disobedience to the Word of God. Leviticus 20:13, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, Revelation 21:8. But we value our own ideas and thinking more then we value the Word of God. So we fearlessly ignore any and every provision of Scripture that doesn't fit our current day thinking. And we use all the old meaningless twisting of Scriptures that the Pharisees did to justify and even dignify our disobedience. Remember what Jesus told them, those hypocritical Pharisees? Quoting now from Mark, he answered them, speaking about Jesus. Jesus answered them and said, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, uselessly, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Disregarding the command of God, you keep the tradition of men. He also said to them, you completely invalidate God's command in order to maintain your own tradition. Mark 7:6-9. As we see, this isn't something new. false followers of God, and now of Jesus Christ, are well schooled at disobedience, and have found ways to make their lawless ideas and behaviors appear loving and godly and even dignified. In fact, it's very easy to find professing churches that openly boast of their liberal tolerance of promiscuity and homosexuality, and proudly proclaim their full acceptance of any and all who wish to openly practice these behaviors. And they take credit for their love and godliness in so doing. But, rightly and succinctly, the Apostle Paul describes such as these when he wrote that their glory is in their shame, and their end is destruction, and their end is destruction. Philippians 3:19. Meaning, the things they boast about and take pride in are the things that are admirable to sinful men, but are an abominable shame to God and to all those who truly love Him and seek His holiness. Please, make no mistake, beloved. Please do not allow yourselves to be deceived. Listen to me now. There is no reward, and there is no heaven in the future for those who reject the Word of God and practice lawless disobedience to His commandments, while claiming all along that they have no sin. There is no reward, and there is no heaven in the future for those who reject the Word of God and practice disobedience to His commandments, while claiming all along that they have no sin. So say the Holy Scriptures everywhere, from Genesis to Revelation, despite the multitudes of false teachers claiming otherwise. This epistle of John is a resounding proclamation of righteousness, made clearly and repeatedly, so that none may ever claim ignorance of the truth. When Jesus began His church on the day of Pentecost, Satan immediately responded to what he could see would be His eventual demise. His counterattack was on two fronts. First, from outside, with brutal persecutions, and second, from inside, with false teachers spreading deceptions. And these are formidable tactics, but Jesus publicly declared that He would build His church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Nevertheless, there will be many casualties in this battle, and more of humanity will be lost than are saved, according to the Word of God. Few there are who find it. Not because Satan is stronger, but because God has so decreed from the beginning. Look, salvation is not a common commodity laying around everywhere. It's a magnificent gift of God, bestowed by His grace on a select few whom He has chosen. This makes it immeasurably valuable, not common and ordinary, and it is always effectual in its operation upon its true recipients, because God has set His Holy Spirit to the task of regeneration and sanctification and transformation of each and every one on whom He's bestowed His precious gift of saving faith. John is telling us that this is how we can determine with certainty who is and who isn't really a child of God. Because Satan has sown many, many tares among the wheat, meaning there are many false converts and false teachers who are members of our churches. But we have a sure way to tell them from the true if we simply pay attention. In these next verses, John is going to explain this to us. The title of this lesson is, No One Who Abides in Him sins. Now, reading the verses, 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Again, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. These are some rather amazing verses. In fact, if we don't grasp them correctly, we'll tend to conclude that no one is saved, because the Scriptures themselves tell us that all have sinned. And John has already told us in this very same epistle that if we say we have no sin, we are liars. So, how do we interpret these verses we've just read? Look, to be able to understand John's meaning here, we must have a very clear understanding of the difference between two similar but nonetheless different words, because they have different meanings. And that difference is the difference that defines these verses. The two words are commit versus practice. Nowhere in these verses that we've read does John say that those who are born of God do not commit sin. Nowhere. Read them again, beloved. He says those who are born of God do not practice sin. And there is a difference, and John understands that difference, and we must understand that difference to understand what John is telling us. In the loosest possible interpretation, any commission could be said to constitute a practice. But these words were made to acknowledge that there's a difference that's worth noting. So, two different words were devised. One might, for whatever reason, occasionally commit an act that they don't ordinarily do. And by this, we say, they committed an offense. They committed an offense. But this does not, by any reasonable interpretation, constitute a common practice, as that word is normally interpreted and applied. To commit an act is freely acknowledged in human language as being different than practicing that act. To use the word practice, there must be a prolonged pattern of repetition. Every man and woman has told a lie. But do we then claim that every person practices lying? Only a perversion of the true intended meaning of the words would make such a leap from one to the other. Everyone has lied, so everyone is a liar, but not everyone commonly practices lying. Likewise, everyone has committed sin, So everyone is a sinner, but not everyone commonly practices sin. This is what John is saying. And when we understand that, everything falls logically into place, doesn't it? Only those who want to banter over words try to obscure this truth. John is speaking of practice, of common and prolonged repetition in these verses. So, let's examine them in that specific context and not misapply his intention. If we do, then these verses are crystal clear and amazingly revealing. These verses can and should either fill us with confidence or frighten us into reality. Now, starting at verse 4, quoting, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." I often hear discussions among all kinds of people, but particularly those professing to be Christians, and even whole Christian churches, as to just what is and isn't really a sin. Inevitably, you'll hear someone say, "Well, I don't think that's a sin," as if sin was subjective and it depended on how they feel about it. Look, the bank robber says that he doesn't think it's a crime to rob banks if he doesn't kill anybody. Is this how we know what sin is? By how we feel about it? Is this how we think our secular laws work? By how we feel about them? Obviously not. Look, we recognize that governing authorities have been established and they are legally endowed with the rightful power and authority to both establish and enforce a set of written and publicly endorsed set of laws and regulations. If we disobey these laws, we are subject to prosecution and incarceration. It has absolutely nothing to do with our agreement with them or our feelings about them. It's our obedience or disobedience to them that puts us in jeopardy of suffering the consequences. We all seem to understand this pretty well in our secular society, but for some reason, that understanding doesn't seem to rightly carry over into the realm of God and His rightful and lawful set of laws and commandments. We think our own personal opinions can sway or even nullify His legal proclamations. If we know this doesn't work in a human court of law, why do we think it'll work in the supreme and divine court of God's law? I don't know. John says that everyone who practices sin is also practicing lawlessness, because that's what sin is. It's practicing the disobedience of those divine laws of God. Breaking God's laws is disobedience, and disobedience to God is sin. Let me say that again. Disobedience to God is sin. That's what sin is, disobeying God. We tend to think of sin as being something abominable entirely of itself, and certainly there are things that are so, but what makes them a sin is that God has decreed and published a set of laws and regulations that govern the proper and lawful activities of mankind, and any and all deviations from these are against the law and subject to prosecution and incarceration in God's penitentiary, the lake of fire. In the secular world, you can be arrested for mass homicide, or you can be arrested for shoplifting. Now, although the nature of these two are different, the same police will arrest you, and the same judge will sentence you, and maybe even the same prison will house you both. The point is that we aren't allowed to practice acts that are against the law. no matter how small or seemingly unimportant they appear to us. If we break the law, then we're subject to arrest and prosecution. Why don't we understand that this applies equally well to God's laws? James, the Lord's brother, understood quite clearly when he wrote that if we break one of God's laws, it's as if we broke all of them, because there's only one lawgiver, God, and breaking any one of His laws is an act of disobedience. So in one sense, breaking any is the same as breaking all, because breaking any one of them makes us a criminal against the one and same God. James wasn't insinuating that the nature of every crime is the same, but that the offense was against the same holy and righteous God. To disobey the Word of God is to sin. To disobey the Word of God is to sin, any time, every time, in every provision. To participate in, or propagate, or support, or even passively condone practices and beliefs that are contrary to the teachings of Holy Scriptures is a sin, beloved. It's a sin because it's a violation of God's declared laws for mankind. Every direct disobedience, every intentional ignoring and condoning of disobedience in the church and among the brethren to the Word of God is sin. And to make a practice of it is to expose the condition of our heart as being deceived and void of the Spirit of God. Because, verse 5, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Repeat, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Here, John makes it clear that Jesus didn't just come to forgive us for our sins. He came to take them away. This means exactly what it says, that Jesus' appearing wasn't just intended to forgive us for our occasional commissions of sin, but much more, to henceforth take away our common practice of sin. We will be unable to prevent our occasional commission of sin, 1 John 1:9. But we are fully expected, yea, commanded, to cease and desist from our repeated and prolonged practice of sin. And we've already made that difference perfectly clear, haven't we? John says that in Him, Jesus, there is no sin. And because it's the Father's intention to conform us to Christ's image, Romans 8:29, that we are being transformed through the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:1 and 2, in both thinking and behaviors. It is therefore totally inconsistent with the stated plan and purpose of God that His children continue in the prolonged and repeated practice of sin, which is the practice of intentionally disobeying His commandments as they're presented in the Holy Scriptures, regardless of the clever spin tactics that are implied by the multitudes of false teachers and false converts. John's next verse just amplifies this same thought. Verse 6, no one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Again, no one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Now, Let's continue to hold fast to our agreed context. John says that no one who abides in Jesus practices repeated and prolonged disobedience to His commandments, which is sin. No one will, without coercion, or maybe even with it, decide to maintain a lifestyle that is in direct disobedience to the Word of God. The work of the Spirit within that person will either bring them eventually to confession and repentance, or God will terminate their life here on this earth so they don't exceed His righteous limitations. 1 Corinthians 11:30. John then says, quite matter-of-factly, that no one who continues to practice sin has truly seen Him, nor do they know Him. To repeat a saying from earlier, not everybody that's talking about heaven actually goes there. Satan's tares are often among the most vocal in our churches, but actions speak louder and truer than words, says John. And it's those who obey God who demonstrate that they really know Him. Disobedience to His Word as a practicing lifestyle is compelling evidence that there's no true relationship on the inside. John says straight out that those who continue to practice sin by intentionally disobeying God's commandments have never seen or known Jesus Christ and have no family affiliation with God. Repeat, John says straight out that those who continue to practice sin by intentionally disobeying God's commandments have never seen or known Jesus Christ and have no family affiliation with God, despite their claims to the contrary and their boasting about heaven. Those who endorse and even boast of their openness and tolerance of lifestyle that are forbidden by God in His holy scriptures are not true Christians, period. It's really that simple. And that's what John is telling us. I have to say that again. Those who endorse and even boast of their openness and tolerance of lifestyles that are forbidden by God in His holy scriptures are not true Christians, period. It's really that simple. And that's exactly what John is telling us. Now, listen to John's next couple of verses. Verses 5 through 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. End quote. Let me ask you, are you ever unsure of who is right and who is wrong about all the issues of the day? And what's the right thing to do? In today's world, there's nothing imaginable that you can't find a defender for. Someone, somewhere, is ready to defend and justify the disobedience of every prohibition ever made by God. So how do we know who to believe? Unless we have the Holy Scriptures and a proper and unbiased interpretation of those scriptures, then we'll never know the real from the imposters. First and foremost is the acceptance of the authority and the authenticity and the inerrancy of Holy Scriptures. Then, a proper interpretation of those Scriptures. From there, we can ascertain what is true from what is speculation. Practicing righteousness is practicing what is taught in the Holy Scriptures. Practicing righteousness is practicing what is taught in the Holy Scriptures, unchanged from antiquity, and unedited by liberal scholars, and unembellished by modern church growth experts. Righteousness is what the Scriptures say is righteous, and sin is what the Scriptures say is sin. And they, the Scriptures, are 100% reliable. So we never need to be deceived by clever imposters, no matter how pretty they smile or how eloquently they present their deceptions. We avoid being deceived by being familiar with the Holy Scriptures ourselves, and we recognize false teachers by their subtle twisting of the meaning of them to usurp God's true intentions, and thereby justify their disobedience to His commandments. John says that it's only those who practice righteousness, as it's defined in Holy Scriptures, who actually are the righteous ones. It's those who actually practice righteousness who are the ones who are righteous. And conversely, he says outright, straight up, no holds barred, that those who practice sin, which is disobedience to God's laws, are the family of the devil. He doesn't just say they're poor souls who are misinformed. He says they are of the devil, and they sin because the devil sins. And that's the family tradition of the devil and all his own. Now listen to me, saints. I'm going to probably shock some of you, but I'm going to restate what John is saying in another way so we clearly understand the implications. What John says in this verse could be equally stated today as all those seemingly nice people in your churches who disagree with the teachings of Scriptures and want to tolerate everything under the guise of love are not children of God, but children of the devil. They aren't seekers. They're tares planted by Satan in our churches, and their purpose isn't to find the truth of Christ, but to confound and confuse it with their own secular worldview. Look, you don't ask your doctor to leave cancerous tissue in your body because you hope your body will convert the cancer to good tissue. You tell him to take it out before it kills you. John is telling us both how to recognize the children of the devil that have filtered into our churches and what we must do in response. Joining or even just accepting the practice of sin, which is any disobedience to Scriptures whatsoever, isn't condoned anywhere in the Scriptures. Nowhere. There are no exception clauses. What John said in verse 5, he again says with different words in the last half of verse 8, that the Son of God appeared for this purpose. What purpose? To destroy the works of the devil. Not just to atone for the works of the devil, but to destroy them, to make them cease and desist in the lives of His redeemed, so that sin would no longer be the master of us, but that we would be freed from His tyranny and made slaves of righteousness by a regenerated and renewed heart. Remember these words by Paul, quoting from Romans, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Romans 6, 17 and 18. This verse we quoted from Paul leads us nicely into the next verse of John, verse 9, quoting, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." The first thing we tend to do is to challenge the validity of this verse. Probably not openly, but in our minds. We immediately think back to times in our lives, perhaps, or someone we know, when we might have slipped back into the world for a time and lived less than obedient lives. Or we think of David, or worse, his son Solomon, and how they had periods of time when they were less than godly in their behaviors. We think in our minds, John, are you really sure that you want to make this statement so plainly and without reservations? Now, to answer this, I again refer back to our opening discussion about the difference between committing acts and practicing acts. So you may ask, where is that line between the two? Exactly when does a repeated commission of sin become an official practice of sin? Now look, you already know that neither I nor you have that answer. But God does, beloved, and He marks it well, as we already discussed concerning the Corinthians, who God literally killed to stop their sinning. Look, as for me, I had this tendency to always ask a lot of questions, and it has both benefits and drawbacks. Like right now, I'm teaching a verse that says that the one who is born of God cannot repeatedly practice sin because God's seed abides in him, and therefore, due to regeneration and transformation, he cannot continue to sin as a practice. But I just referred to verses from Paul that say that God had to terminate the lives of some of the Corinthians because they wouldn't cease from their sin. Now, I'd love to comment on this right now, but it has to wait for those pending verses from this same epistle that John wrote in chapter 5 regarding a sin that is to death. Chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. We'll cover that in depth, and this is going to be very interesting teaching. But for now, we must stay in context and accept that John is speaking in a general term regarding how we distinguish between believers and imposters. And that is by their behavior, a behavior that is consistently kept in obedience to the commandments of God. Before we were redeemed and transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous light, we were only capable of appreciating those things that dominated our hearts and our affections. There was no capacity within us for loving God or loving righteousness. We were damaged by the consequences of sin that came about under the fall of Adam. And that capacity for godly affections that might have been resident in Adam and Eve before their fall was now dead in sins and trespasses. We were born of spiritually dead parents who lacked the capacity to pass on godly affections to their offspring because they had lost it themselves. For this reason, spiritual imposters cannot walk in newness of life, nor can they understand the things of God, because they're all spiritually dead. But not so for the children of God. But not so for the children of God. They have been born again, meaning specifically that their spirit, with which they can understand and relate to godliness and righteousness, has been made alive again, as it was before it was lost in the fall of Adam. There is now a capacity to rightly understand God and His holiness and righteousness, and to appreciate it and long to have it ourselves, to see it working in our own lives, and earnestly strive to bring it to maturity and eventually even to perfection as it is in Christ Jesus. These will not let themselves repeatedly and perpetually practice sin because it's totally against our new nature and it's abhorrent to us when we do it. To sin makes us feel dirty and polluted and makes us feel separated from God's presence, and we just can't live with that. Disobedience isn't enjoyable, and it isn't worth the consequences that attain to it. So John says that we cannot practice sin. Not because we're physically restrained, but because we're spiritually and emotionally constrained by our own new affections. Look, in a virtual sea of churches, ones that strictly and consistently adhere to all the teachings of Scripture without skipping over some and twisting the meaning of others are really hard to find. But those who are populated by a majority of genuine believers and pastored by a true man of God will be clearly identifiable. They'll obey the Word of God enthusiastically, and contrary to allegations to the contrary, will be the most loving of all, because their love won't be the worldly love that encourages and accepts sin, but godly love that calls everyone to repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ in humble submission to His authority for the salvation of their eternal souls. Depending on where you live, and especially even what country, you'll have varying degrees of difficulty in finding one of these churches. But don't settle for anything less. Look, for the vast majority, it's about which church is the shortest drive, or which has the best program to entertain their children, or which one accepts them just as they are without imposing any demands upon them, or which one plays the music they like the best, or which one has the best-looking pastor who can keep them entertained and not bore them to tears with a long sermon all about scriptures they don't understand or even agree with. There's no end to this kind of churches in the area where I live, and probably in yours as well. Obedience to God is usually a moot point in these churches, since the Word isn't even taught there to begin with. I can't help but chuckle every time I see this popular preacher on television who always seems to start by having his congregation hold up their Bibles and repeat some pretty slogan. Every time that I've watched him do this, he then proceeds to preach a sermon that has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with those scriptures that they've just held up in the air. Now, admittedly, I haven't seen him very many times, so it's possible that he may actually teach from the scriptures when I'm not watching. I don't know. But my point is nevertheless the same, that churches that both want and have pastors that actually teach the Word are not easy to find. And let me say this. I would say that there's probably more pastors who would be willing to do this than there are churches that really want it. I've seen good men dismissed for faithful adherence to the Word, and others have their sermons censured by deacon committees who want to see numerical growth more than they want to see spiritual maturity of the members. Since the abandonment of the historic Calvinistic doctrines of grace in favor of the Arminian view of human free will and innate human capability, the church has slowly but surely become nothing but a social club of unregenerate folks trying to gain respectability by coming to church. Most of the churches, are nearly devoid of any real believers. Now, I'm speaking the honest truth. This isn't hyperbole, beloved. But genuine believers will not be happy and content if they're knowingly living in disobedience to God. So that's why Satan sends eloquent and persuasive false teachers into the churches. Because one must know they're being disobedient to understand the consequences of it. Multitudes of genuine Christians are this very day living in disobedience to God without knowing for sure that they're actually doing so. There are so few churches that really teach the whole Word of God and dare to call sin, sin, that many dear immature Christians are stagnant in their growth and maturity process. Under these conditions, it's very difficult to spiritually mature to any meaningful degree. So what's the answer? The answer is to become familiar with the Scriptures yourself, beloved, so you can determine with clarity if the church you're attending is actually teaching you the truth, and also practicing it themselves. Do they know what the Scriptures teach on any specific subject? And if they do, do they use that teaching as their foundation in determining faith and practice matters? Does your church tell you plainly and accurately and decisively what is and isn't sin? Or do they tell you that everything is subjective, and we all have to make up our own minds, and we mustn't be judgmental of others who believe differently, even on matters of clear and direct scriptural decree? Listen to me. Churches that aren't willing or able to ascertain with clarity what is and what is not sin are useless and devoid of any purpose in the plan of God. Churches that aren't willing or able to ascertain with clarity what is and what is not sin are useless and devoid of any purpose in the plan of God. For such churches, He's long since removed the lampstand, if there ever was one to begin with, meaning He's long since removed His endorsement of and blessing upon that assembly that calls itself a church. Our next verse fills out this teaching. Verse 10, quoting, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." End of quote. Notice that there's only two families acknowledged here. There's the family of God, who are recognized by their practice of righteousness, and there's the family of the devil, which is recognized by their absence of the practice of righteousness. This verse means exactly what it says, and it doesn't simply use unstated implications or reverse logic. It states directly and straightforward that the absence of a life that is characterized by the practice of righteousness is evidence of family affiliation with the devil, not with God. John says this so plainly that there's no possibility of twisting it into something else. This completely destroys that popular argument that one might behave like the devil, but in their hearts really be children of God. We often hear mothers of criminals say, "Oh, he's really a good boy at heart, he just does bad things." Listen, as one does, so one is, according to John's declaration. One does not practice, as a matter of routine, that which is contrary to their own true nature. If sin characterizes the practice of any, then that confirms the true character and nature of that person. Those who are reborn of the Spirit of God will demonstrate that by their routine practices, and those who are not will be readily identified by their incapability to conform to that standard as a matter of practice. And by this observation, John says the children of God and the children of the devil are both clearly obvious. Look, if it swims like a duck and it quacks like a duck, then it's a duck. We don't need to give it a DNA test to figure out what it is. And almost as a footnote to this verse, and from a whole different aspect, John adds, quoting, "Nor the one who does not love his brother." After so much talk about external practice and the obedience to the Word of God and a life that's characterized by a perpetual practice of righteousness, John feels the need to cap it all off with a reminder that our association with and our relationship to God, and by extension all His children, is one that is dominated by love. A love that is first and foremost for God and His Son Jesus, but is by logical extension necessary between every true believer, because we indeed all are of one spirit and one mind and one eternal family. There will not be personal conflicts in this eternal kingdom, and there will be no posturing for position as the sons of Zebedee in Matthew 20:21. As Jesus said, all will be willing to be servants of Christ and servants of each other for the mutual benefit of all under the banner of genuine and true love. There are many good reasons to desire adoption into the family of God and entrance into His eternal kingdom. In fact, we can't even imagine all that awaits those who are so blessed, 1 Corinthians 2:9. But it's the love of God and our love for Jesus that's at the root of everything that God has planned for His beloved children. It's love that will bond the eternal heavenly relationship of God's kingdom. He could easily enforce His authority by strength of might, but instead, God chose love as the mysterious force of adhesion for His eternal kingdom. Love holds it all together, beloved, and we'll be family because we love God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds and with all our strength. There's nothing in the created universe or beyond that's quite like true love, and God values it above all else as the defining characteristic of eternal relationship. If we have not love, we have nothing, said Paul in his well-known passages from 1 Corinthians 13. Now, as a brief conclusion, we've covered more verses than usual in this lesson, but they're all on a singular topic of thought, so it seemed that they were best kept together. The point that John is making here, again for the second or third time in this epistle, is that true believers will be recognizable by their behaviors, and false proclaimers will be readily identifiable by their unwillingness as well as inability to consistently live a life that's in conformity with the commandments of God. They'll always twist them and redefine them to suit their own liking. The false proclaimers will do everything they can to distort the meaning of the Word of God so as to accommodate their disobedience. They'll claim to be loving and tolerant. They'll claim their non-judgmental attitude is noble and virtuous and reflects Jesus' own loving acceptance of sinners, ignoring that in that acceptance, He always demanded repentance. The conclusion is that consistent obedience to the Word of God is the litmus test of genuine faith. And where there's disobedience to the Word, either flagrant or passive in its nature, it's a sure sign of deception. Those who are true are daily practicing righteousness as He is righteous, and eagerly looking forward to His glorious return. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, beloved. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.